Nashville would support the taking of innocent human life in the hope of finding medical benefits for others. It crosses a moral boundary that our decent society needs to respect, so I vetoed it. This legislation would overturn the balanced policy on embryonic stem cell research that my administration has followed for the past 5 years. This bill would also undermine the principle that Congress itself has followed for more than a decade when it has prohibited federal funding for research that destroys human embryos. If this bill were to become law, American taxpayers would, for the first time in our history, be compelled to fund the deliberate destruction of human embryos. And I'm not going to allow it.
President George W. Bush speaking at a signing and a veto ceremony at the White House earlier this afternoon. We're going to be talking about not only that, but also an editorial in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch by Eric Mink titled Inconvenient Complexity, the Stem Cell Debate. Dr. Richard Cole is our guest for the next 20 minutes or so of Issues Etc. He's professor and chair of the Department of Otolaryngology at Washington University and a board member for Missourians Against Human Cloning. By the way, that organization gets mentioned in this Eric Mink editorial in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Cole, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
Your general reaction to the president's veto of the Senate bill that would have provided federal funding for embryonic stem cell research?
Let me just preface this by mentioning that I'm not representing Washington University. I'm representing myself in this. My general feeling, although I don't know all the details of it, I've been at work all day, is that it was the right thing to do. I don't believe that we should be in the business of making human embryos into commodities. I think that it would be the further cheapening of human life. I think that when couples undergo in vitro fertilization, they're doing that for the purpose of having a child. I think that there's a considerable ethical problem with the leftover embryos, so-called leftover embryos, and they are nascent human life. And under circumstances, they could be implanted into a womb and continue development. This would just condemn them to death. Obviously, they would be destroyed in the process. So I think it's the right thing to do. I continue to think that the United States of America should take the high road in this and preserve human life.
Do you consider the president's action in, I believe it was August of 2001, when he kind of opened this in his first term by allowing what some consider to be a compromise on federal funding for limited lines of embryonic stem cells from in vitro fertilization embryos. Do you consider that a compromise, Dr. Cole?
I have a little bit of a problem with that. I think the rationale was very solid in that those embryos had already been destroyed. There was no possibility of these stem cells continuing to develop because the embryos had already been killed and their cells harvested. So the utilization of those as for research purposes, I don't have a tremendous problem with that. The only problem I do have is that it really uses the death of an innocent person to further, you know, research or whatever. And, you know, we wouldn't experiment on prisoners. That's considered unethical. So even a prisoner who's condemned to death, you don't take their organs after they die. That's considered unethical. So to use the organs of an embryo after it's dead, I have some problems with the ethics of that. But I think it was probably a wise compromise on the part of the president and did allow this discussion to be at least postponed for some time.
The op-ed piece in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch by Eric Mink, Stem Cell Debate, Inconvenient Complexity. Eric Mink seems to take both sides in the debate over the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures initiative coming up in November to task for oversimplifying the debate. How would you respond to that charge, which he levels at both sides of the embryonic stem cell debate in Missouri?
Well, I think he's correct. I think it is an extremely complex area. They're complex and scientifically difficult decisions that have to be made. Each of our sides are looking at aspects of this that appeal to the public and that make sense to the public. Our point is that it requires the destruction of human beings at the embryonic stage, and their point is, and which is absolute fact, their point is that there are some possible cures that might come from this line of research, and no one can argue that with the fact that there are some possible possible treatments that can come from research of any type.
He writes this about the organization upon which you, for which you serve as a board member, Missourians Against Human Cloning. The main opposition group is called Missourians Against Human Cloning. This is Eric Mink.
Mm-hmm.
Who could condone human cloning, he asks, even though the amendment explicitly would ban any and all efforts to create a cloned human person using stem cell technology. Is that a fair representation of what the initiative being proposed by the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures would ban or wouldn't ban?
The initiative states that it bans human cloning, but it redefines cloning in a way that is inconsistent with the normal scientific and dictionary definitions of cloning of animals. Cloning is a process of SCNT, this somatic cell nuclear transfer, in which a human embryo is created. So in the amendment, that is specifically allowed. It is allowed to clone a human being at the embryonic stage, but it really requires the destruction of that human being before it is implanted in a uterus. So this amendment takes an interesting tact, and it redefines the word cloning to mean something different than it means in the rest of the world. If this were to pass, the definition of cloning in Missouri would be have a different definition than in the rest of the world. So we believe it is dishonest to the public in the state of Missouri, and that it conceals its actual intent. The actual intent of the amendment is to completely allow all types of human cloning for research purposes, short of allowing the embryo to continue development in a womb, and does not at all prohibit human cloning.
Is it true, or as far as you can tell, is it true that there have been people who signed the petition that put this initiative on the ballot for November in Missouri who thought and who acted in good faith in signing it, thinking that they were actually signing a bill that would ban every case of human cloning, both for so-called reproductive cloning and therapeutic cloning?
Yes, I believe that's the case. I've talked to a number of individuals who did sign the petition and felt it was banning all types of cloning, reproductive cloning, as it was commonly called, or therapeutic or research cloning. So this, in that vernacular, supports research cloning and therapeutic cloning, but would outlaw reproductive cloning. And, myself, when I first read the amendment, I didn't see anything wrong with the amendment until I looked down and read the definitions, which are rather preposterous in the fine print of the amendment.
One of the things that Eric Mink also mentions, Dr. Cole, is this 9-minute commercial. We've actually reviewed it here on the program earlier in the week, being run by the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures on, I think he said, at least 7 major television markets in the St. Louis, and 123 times this week in St. Louis alone, he says. Have you seen the lengthy infomercial in favor of this initiative? And if so, what do you think?
I've heard about it. I've not seen the infomercial. I've heard about it. I think it's. I'm a little bit surprised that they have that many resources to put into such an expensive PR campaign. I think that there are interests in this state that desperately want to see this amendment passed, and we are of course opposed to the amendment for the purposes of because of the fact that it's destroying human life. It sets us up for the abuse of women who might be donating eggs to this cause, and it's not good for the state of Missouri.
Eric Mink raises the issue of access to any cures that might, and of course none have yet, but any cures that might come from embryonic stem cell research. And he says a 2003 article in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences, for example, estimate that customizing stem cells for possible use in treating people might cost as much as $200,000 per patient. We haven't heard anything about that from the proponents of embryonic stem cell research in Missouri.
Right. These technologies, if, you know, whether they be in embryonic stem cells from naturally fertilized embryos, or if cloned embryos could ever be made from cloned embryos, would be exceedingly expensive because of the technology involved. And some people estimate that it would take hundreds of donated eggs to clone a single embryo for therapeutic reasons if it were ever shown to be feasible. So the costs would be enormous if it were to occur.
And then also in this editorial from Eric Mink, he talks about public polling. He doubts, he says it is notoriously unreliable public polling on this issue. Do you agree with him?
I think it's inaccurate for a number of reasons. I think that we are polling people in general. You're not generally polling voters. I think that we feel that if people really understood the amendment, that it really is allowing cloning for the purposes of research, human cloning for purposes of research, they would overwhelmingly defeat the amendment. So I think there's a certain amount of information, and of course with polling, as you well know, it's all in the how you ask the question. But we are clearly behind with our getting our message out because of the fact that we don't have the access to the media and the resources that our opposition does.
We're talking about this editorial in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch by Eric Mink, titled Inconvenient Complexity, The Stem Cell Debate. Dr. Richard Cole, professor and chair of the Department of Otolaryngology at Washington University and board member for Missourians Against Human Cloning, is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. In about 5 minutes, we're going to discuss The Religion of Niceness with Mark Galley of Christian History Magazine. Dr. Cole, it seems as though the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures is pulling out all the stops, at least in terms of media and in terms of the amount of money that they're spending leading up to the vote in November. Why this hard push, and why here in Missouri?
Well, I don't exactly understand it. I think that the supporters of this amendment would very much like to see an open door for human embryo research in Missouri, with the thought that it would be an economic development for the state of Missouri and attract maybe biotechnology or other types of investment. It also, if you read the amendment, the amendment would also allow and essentially demand public funding from state taxpayers, funding of embryonic stem cell research in the state, because it specifically says that no law could be made to inhibit funding of embryonic stem cell research. So I'm sure that we would be funding embryonic stem cell research if this amendment were to pass. So I think there's a reason to obtain state funding for these purposes, and then to allow unfettered human embryo research in the state.
Is Missouri a test case, then?
I believe it very much is. I testified a few months ago at a House subcommittee in Washington, D.C., about this issue, and talked to a number of representatives and officials in Washington, and everyone in Washington who knows about this issue is watching Missouri very carefully, because it will be the test case. If it can happen here, it's going to happen everywhere else.
Eric Mink concludes his editorial saying, between now and November 7th, we can count on seeing and hearing a great deal more about stem cell research from both sides of the debate. It's worth keeping in mind that neither side has much incentive to acknowledge the issues many genuine shades of gray. Where do you agree and disagree?
I agree certainly that this will be talked about a lot between now and November. The shades of gray are important. I, as a physician and scientist, very much would like to discuss the shades of gray and like to discuss some of the implications and nuances. And I do that in some presentations that I do. Unfortunately, it gets scientifically rather complex. And most people, even if they paid attention in their biology courses, the biology has changed in the last 10 years, and it takes some time and effort to get up to speed. So I think that the shades of gray should be discussed, and they are being discussed, but they're just sometimes far too detailed and for the most people in our society to really grapple with.
Finally, then, I want your reaction to a story that appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch's Nation section on Monday. The headline, WU Professor Turns Lobbyist for Stem Cells in D.C. Debate, talking about Stephen Teitelbaum, one of your colleagues there at Washington University. He's in the pathology department. And when asked how he handles the most emotionally charged question of the debate, that this research would destroy embryos, he says, quote, he's pro-life of the child, ill with diseases that stem cell research might cure. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think that comes down to the essence of this debate. Is it reasonable to take one life, although a smaller life, to help another life? Take one human life for another human life? My answer to that is clearly that is not an ethical thing to do. Some people believe it is ethical. They believe it is ethical, I suppose, because the human at the embryonic stage is much smaller and has no voice than a human being at a later stage. So I think that's the essence of the debate. I think that's what I would like to think that that's what people are voting on in the state of Missouri, is whether we can take one life for another life. I think that's the essence of it. And Steve, who's a good friend of mine, knows exactly what the debate is. We've talked about it many times, and that is the essence of the debate.
He seems at least to be honest about which life he values over the other.
That's correct. Steve is very honest about it. He's an honest, reputable scientist.
Dr. Richard Coles, professor and chair of the Department of Otolaryngology at Washington University. He's a board member for Missourians Against Human Cloning. Mm-hmm. Their website is nocloning.org. Very easy to remember. It's all one word, nocloning.org. Dr. Cole, thanks again for being our guest.
Thank you very much for having me.
Well, for the remainder of this hour, and then, yeah, the remainder of this hour, all the way up until 5 o'clock, we're going to turn to a subject that we've visited many times here on Issues, etc. Various guests, various ways of approaching it. Jesus the nice guy. Is Jesus a nice guy? The nice guy, the Mr. Rogers, the kindly savior, who would never hurt a fly, who is kind to every living creature, who is not judgmental, in no way, you know, really the domesticated Jesus, who gets along with everyone and would fit in at any social setting without offending anyone at all. Is that an accurate picture of who Jesus is? It's certainly one that you hear about all the time. It seems to stand as kind of the backdrop for much preaching about Jesus, even in the Christian church today, and it seems to be the assumption of many in the culture that this is who Jesus is. Is it a religion of niceness? Mark Galley joins us. He's managing editor of Christianity Today magazine and author of the new book, Jesus, Mean and Wild. He joins us to talk about the religion of niceness. Mark, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Glad to be here again.
What do you mean by this term, religion of niceness?
Well, I think you've described it awfully well already. Another term I would use is a sentimental Christianity, in which the cultural virtues of tolerance and non-judgmentalism and empathy for people, no matter how varied their lifestyle or their belief system, that somehow that if we can treat people in these ways, we will show them that Christians are nice and that Jesus is nice and that Christianity is something they ought to believe in, because it makes them feel good and makes them feel accepted and warm. Obviously, there's an element of truth in that type of Christianity. Otherwise, it wouldn't be promulgated. But it's such a narrow slice of what Christian faith is, of who Jesus Christ is, that it ends up misrepresenting the faith in such profound ways. It ends up creating a false religion.
With only a few minutes here before we go to our first break, Mark, I mentioned that the culture seems to assume a Jesus who fits beautifully within the religion of niceness, tolerant, affable, completely unoffensive. And that's the kind of Jesus the culture is comfortable with. But in the Christian church, do we also meet this completely harmless and in some ways completely useless Jesus as well?
Yes, it's certainly in the large quarters of the church, certainly in quarters that I've been a part of, and that's sometimes the mainline churches, like Episcopal and Presbyterian churches I've been a part of, but also you see it increasingly in some evangelical sectors. Anyone who has a passion to reach the culture will be tempted to market Jesus in a way that Madison Avenue markets products. They'll only tell you about the warm and fuzzy side, the side that will make you feel comfortable and happy and bring a smile to your face. So the temptation is in preaching and in writing and in teaching the Jesus who forgives and calls those who are weary and heavy laden and who has children sit on his lap and who pets cats and has birds sit on his shoulders. That's the Jesus that's talked about. And in the interest of trying to win the lost, that's a good motive. It ends up being an inadequate and sometimes harmful method because of how it distorts Jesus.
I wonder whether or not this is a Jesus who is being remade in the image of kind of the popular, the pastors that are so popular today. They're nice guys. If they're nice, then Jesus must have been at least as nice as the popular pastors of today.
Yeah, I mean, that's all part of the public image that we have created for the people we look up to. Are generally nice people who don't say the offensive thing, who will keep quiet rather than speak the truth in the interest of not causing waves. It's a problem in certain quarters of the Christian church, no question about it.
We're talking about the religion of niceness. Mark Galley is our guest. He's managing editor of Christianity Today magazine, author of the new book, Jesus Mean and Wild. When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Mark. And then in the 5 o'clock hour of the program, we've got a sermon review. Speaking of Jesus, meek and mild rather than mean and wild, Robert Schuller preaching the Hour of Power, that's where our sermon review will come from, preaching about mounting up and taking courage. He's got a Jesus there who's awfully helpful. He'll help you with whatever you need. He's a good power source, but not much of a savior. We'll review that sermon in the third hour of the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tomorrow on the program, very interesting conversation with Dr. James Veltz of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We hear so much about these Gnostic Gospels, Thomas, Mary, Philip, and there are several others. Are they in any way the same as the Gospels that we're more familiar with from the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? If not, then how are they different? We'll talk about that tomorrow on the program. Also, Stephen Parks will join us of Concordia Theological Seminary to talk about confession and absolution. Friday on the program, an instant classic from Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We have him respond to three liberal theologians and to their liberal theology. John Shelby Spong, he responds to him. John Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar, he responds to him. And Bart Ehrman, who's written a book called Who Really Wrote the Bible? Dr. Montgomery responds to him as well. That's coming up Friday on Issues, Etc. When we come back, more about the religion of niceness with Mark Galley. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, we'll talk about Jesus as the agent of success. He can make your life better. But is that the Jesus mean and wild of the New Testament? We'll answer that after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. Did you know the United States is one of the largest mission fields in the world? So many people we meet don't know Christ. How do we reach them? Join us next time as I interview Kevin Rudd. He came to know Christ as an adult after dabbling in cults, the occult, and other religions. He'll share his life-changing story and help us learn to reach those who don't know Christ.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
July is American Red Cross Cardinals Month, celebrating the inaugural season of the new Busch Stadium and helping save lives. Every presenting donor at all Red Cross donation centers and participating blood drives will receive a special edition John Pills t-shirt with the drawing of the new Busch Stadium on the front and the Cardinals and Red Cross logos on the back. To find center locations, hours, and donation opportunities near you, please call the American Red Cross.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. The Senate version of the Marriage Protection Amendment dominated the news the first week of June. This week, marriage protection was considered by the House, but the House version of the MPA didn't receive as much fanfare, and as it turned out, it didn't get enough support either. Josh Montez tells us about yesterday's failed vote.
Even some pro-family groups weren't satisfied with the House version of the MPA. Robert Knight with the Culture and Family Institute says the first sentence of the resolution would have defined marriage as one man and one woman, but
the second sentence is open to interpretation. It binds the courts because it uses language specific to legal interpretation, but it does not bind state legislatures, so that they could go on and create civil unions, which are gay marriage by another name.
However, Amanda Banks, with Focus on the Family Action, thought the language was clear.
It would not only define the institution of marriage once and for all, but it would also prevent the redefinition of marriage from activist courts.
Of course, the politicians were far more divided. Here's Massachusetts Democrat James McGovern, who opposed the MPA, and Georgia Republican Phil Gingrey, who was in favor.
If all these states are doing what you want them to do, then why do we need a federal constitutional amendment?
It's because of these activist judges who are chipping away at the will of the people.
The final vote was 52 short of the 288 yeas needed for passage.
Unfortunately, I think it's testament to the fact that our representatives in Washington are in large part out of touch with the constituents back home.
Which means in the Senate, too, where a marriage protection amendment failed in June. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
Banks says constitutional amendments take several years to pass. The MPA is expected to be reintroduced after January of 2007. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Jubilation, heard every Sunday afternoon, beginning at 1:05 p.m. here on AM 850 KFUO. Next time, I'm going to be sharing some thoughts with you about these well-known words from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. God told St. Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Plan now to join me for Moments of Assurance this Sunday at 9:15 a.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
The Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, even the Dead Sea come alive in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July titled The Land of Milk and Honey. More information is available by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or look for the cover of The Land of Milk and Honey on our website, issuesetc.org. The Land of Milk and Honey by Dr. John Beck, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking with Mark Galley about the religion of niceness, and then we'll be doing a sermon review in the third hour of the program. Robert Schuller talking about mounting up and taking courage. Mark, you have written about the confusion of faith and success, often flying under the same banner of this, you say, mercifully irrelevant Jesus. Tell us about it.
Well, again, the search for success, at least by our cultural standards, is a search for a superficial type of human life that doesn't really deal with the complexities and the suffering of life. So we're looking for success in terms of appearance, wealth, influence, power. And the church is subject to this temptation as much as anyone else. Christians are subject to this temptation. So we're likely to emphasize those aspects of the gospel and the teachings of Jesus that would seem to help make us successful by worldly standards. And what happens is we end up with an awfully kind of shiny faith, but it doesn't have much depth. It's about a quarter inch thick, and as soon as the first time life slaps us in the face, we're kind of faced with an existential crisis all of a sudden. We thought faith was about making us feel good and making us feel respected in the community and among our Christian peers, and we find that when we don't feel good, we start to wonder, well, does God really love me? I thought God was a nice God. And it really, the problem with a nice faith and a nice Jesus and a nice Christianity is that in the end, it doesn't really help us. It helps us feel good temporarily, but in the end, it leaves us in our sins, and it leaves us in our narcissism, and it leaves us in our suffering, and doesn't do a thing for us.
We obviously can't generalize to every instance of a church that has experienced numerical success, but is a fair amount of the numerical success in many kind of pop American evangelical churches due to the fact that the Jesus they present is the Jesus that people want to hear about, rather than the real Jesus of the New Testament.
Again, yeah, like you're saying, it's hard to generalize. I do know that that there is another element. Rodney Stark's a sociologist out of Baylor University, and he's done studies of churches, both historical and current. And what he's found is the exact opposite. People eventually leave churches that don't make demands on them. I mean, this is certainly true of the Episcopal Church and the UP and the United Presbyterian Church that I've been a part of my whole life. They've seen a general bleed in membership for 40 or 50 years. And during that 40 or 50 years, an increasingly empathetic, tolerant, non-judgmental Jesus is what's being preached from the pulpit in the hopes of including more and more people with the message of niceness. What's happened, though, is people look at that and say, you know, that isn't the way real life is, and that isn't what the New Testament's teaching. I'm out of here. The churches that are growing are the ones that actually put demands on people.
In the extreme case, we have whole denominations like the Presbyterian Church USA or like the Episcopal Church USA, and there are others we could name, that have, in the name of an affirming Jesus, departed quite widely from the clear word of God in Scripture when it comes to issues of how they welcome active homosexuals or how they deal with that in their own ranks.
Yes, and as a Presbyterian for some 30 years and an Episcopalian / Anglican for the last 15, I've witnessed that firsthand, and it's a real tragedy. And when you see evangelicals beginning to flirt with a cultural pluralism and tolerance and welcoming without the balance that Jesus brings, it does make one wonder. So I see that in some quarters, not very much, but whenever I see it, I worry about it.
There's a tendency, and I think it's maybe part of the roots of this religion of niceness, to contrast the picture that we get from God of the Old Testament with the Jesus of the New Testament. There's a contrast drawn between kind of warlike,
right,
harsh God of the Old Testament. Then Jesus comes along and sets the record straight and says, oh, no matter how it may have appeared, really, God is just a big nice guy after all.
Yeah, and what a fun thing you can do with people in a study is to show them that there's a number of passages in the Old Testament in which God is extremely merciful, and a number of passages in the New Testament in which Jesus is extremely harsh. And what we're getting is, what you discover as you read the Bible more and more is Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate. He's God in the flesh. So he's the Old Testament God in the flesh. And there you will see his mercy, and there you will see his sternness. Now, all of these are the product. He's not a schizophrenic. All of these are a product of the same driving motive. He loves people, and he wants to transform them into his image, into his glory, and give them the strength to not only live their lives, but to serve others. And whether there are times when gracious, merciful, gentle welcoming is called for, and there are times when a stern rebuke is called for. But whatever it takes, Jesus loves us so passionately and wants to change us so magnificently, he's willing to employ all sorts of techniques to make that happen.
So what's the picture that we derive if we honestly read the New Testament of this Jesus with the rough edges, with the sharp points and all? What do we see there?
Well, we see first of all, we see someone who's passionately loves his creation. When Jesus yells at the Pharisees, we tend to stereotype that image and say, well, Jesus was on one point of view and the Pharisees were on another and they had nothing to do with one another. But anyone who's studied the New Testament knows that Jesus and the Pharisees shared a tremendous amount of doctrinal agreement about points of belief. And Jesus often said, listen to what the Pharisees say, just don't do what they do. It seemed to me that Jesus was really loved the Pharisees. He was really close to the Pharisees.
They considered him one of their own.
He may have been a Pharisee himself, younger. But he loves them so much. They're the people that aggravate him the most because he knows in some sense they're so close to being a part of the truth, and yet their hypocrisy drives them away. And it's like a parent running out in the street after their child has just about been hit by a car. They pick the child up, they put him on the curb, they scold him for being out on the street. What were you thinking of? That rage, that temporary anger comes out of not the fact that they want to disown the child, but because they're madly concerned about their safety. And I get that impression in the New Testament. When Jesus is angry with the disciples or with the Pharisees, he's not just angry because he would just wish these people would go away. He's angry with them because he loves them so much, and he's so disappointed sometimes when they fail to live up to what he's been teaching.
Is it a deficiency in how we view Jesus as perfect and sinless, that we for some reason equate that with someone who would never experience the extreme of any emotion or never even be passionate about anything? You mentioned aggravated and anger, and Scripture often says that Jesus was indignant, which is a rather strong frame of mind.
Yeah.
And we have this picture of Jesus because we want to affirm his sinlessness, where he can't experience any of those things, certainly not righteously.
Yeah, well, for some reason we've taken a whole group of emotions, and we have said that they are sinful emotions in and of themselves, even though Scripture doesn't teach that. So that we will get in a situation where, for example, I might raise my voice with a friend because he's doing something I don't think is right, or I might yell at my children, and then I'll walk away and say, well, that wasn't very Christian, but it was the right thing to do. And I'm thinking, you know, well, what's with that idea that we think something is Christian, but it might not be the right thing to do? It's because we have a sentimental view of what it means to be a Christian or be Christ-like. It means to be nice, when in fact, sometimes the raising of the voice, the sternness, the refusing to give in, the willingness to be intolerant about certain types of evil, even though it doesn't feel Christian according to our cultural standards, it's very Christian. It's really hyper-Christian, Christian with a capital C. So somehow we've really gotten kind of mixed up, and we see that at those moments when we say to ourselves, it wasn't very Christian, but it was the right thing to do, is one of the most funniest sentences I hear people say. But it indicates that dichotomy or that perplexity we feel about it.
So how does the nice guy, harmless Jesus transfer into, and I'm thinking here about, I come at this as a pastor. Often pastors feel like they need to emulate Jesus in those respects, but they end up coming across as kindly and rather irrelevant wimps.
And innocuous, yeah.
Innocuous.
And who teach a religion that's good for old women and young children, but nobody in between. Yeah.
Exactly.
This is a real... I was a pastor for 10 years, and I know exactly what you're talking about. And this... You know, and if, when you're in the culture of the church, boy, as a pastor, you are very much constrained about how you're to act and not act. And if you raise your voice in the least bit or try to draw a line in the sand on some issue confronting the church, wow, it just, people are very nervous about that, and they don't know quite how to handle it because all of a sudden their pastor isn't acting Christian, when in fact he might be acting really Christian or Christ-like. I'm not sure what the causes of that are in the Christian church, but I know it's a reality that people have this image of the pastor is somehow to be this kind of the super nice guy of the whole congregation. Maybe some pastors succumb to it because they know, in fact, their salary is paid by this congregation, so they kind of have to, they're kind of beholden to them. I don't know what the reasons are. It's probably fairly complex, but it's really an unfortunate situation because it does make the pastor seem like, to put it in to the terms of gender and sexuality, it makes him seem effeminate. And Jesus was anything but effeminate.
Well, you know, we've done an interview with Paul Coughlin, who wrote a book called No More Mr. Nice Guy, and at one point early in his book, he either quotes someone else or he came up with this on his own, but he says in many pulpits, Jesus is portrayed as the bearded woman.
Oh,
is that what you're talking about?
That's a nice phrase, yeah. Yeah, I know Paul, and we've had conversations about this because we see that our books kind of reinforce each other in some ways. So, this culture of niceness is a problem. And the thing I just like to keep reminding people though is I do see some Christians out there who seem to do the mean and wild thing pretty well. That is to say, they're public Christians and they're always complaining, whining, and yelling at the culture for being sinful. And I just like to clarify, that's not really what I'm talking about, because The difference between those people sometimes and between Jesus is that Jesus, in a sense, earned his right to yell at the Pharisees and to yell at his disciples because he spent 24/7 with people, loving them, serving them, preaching to them, healing them to the point of exhaustion, so that when he finally does raise his voice or sternly commands them to do something, people know instinctively, this is not a man who's angry with us just because he wants to get rid of us. He's deeply and passionately caring for us, just like a coach is passionately caring for his players, and that's why he enforces discipline and yells at them. So we know that Jesus does that. But unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians in our culture, or a handful, I should say, who just love to harangue sin in our culture, but they haven't really paid the price of loving the culture to have the, earn the right to be heard. So it seems to me that those things need to go hand in hand. And if I were to have written a book that should be a prequel to this, it should be earning the right to be mean and wild, if anything.
Talk about Jesus, the debater. Beginning, if you would, Mark, with the fact that Jesus considered a great number of things worth his time in debate, and he was more than willing to go to the mat over and over again on those things.
Yeah, that's because he was interested in the truth. Because we live in a highly relativistic age, some Christians are doubtful about that we can actually proclaim the truth, and when they do think they know the truth, they feel intimidated in the culture to speak the truth in public settings, whether it be in the office place or in a college classroom or even on the radio waves. Because, you know, our culture tells us truth is relative, and you've got your truth and I've got mine. But Jesus obviously didn't buy into that. He felt that there was truth that needed to be proclaimed, and whether it was in a debate or a sermon or a teaching, he would engage people and listen to them, to what their viewpoint was, so he could respond to it, but always never felt like he wanted to leave the conversation as, well, that's good for you and this is good for me, or I don't want to rock the boat here, or I want to avoid these conversations because I want us to maintain a relationship. No, truth was just as important as relationships to him, and he was willing to enter into anything from debate to straight preaching to make sure that the truth would get out.
This is a Jesus who is also unafraid. I mean, one might joke, well, he's God, he has nothing to be afraid of, but he's unafraid even of his enemies, and he spends an awful lot of time not simply reacting to them, but in many ways kind of pursuing them. Stay even those who were his opponents, seeking them out, sometimes even, you might say, picking a fight.
Yeah, I mean, there are incidences when there's a healing that takes place on the Sabbath and in one of the chapters of Mark. And it's really kind of an interesting when you read it very closely where Jesus decides to heal this man on the Sabbath when if he had just waited 4 or 5 hours, the sun would have set and he could have healed the man, Sabbath would have been over, the Pharisees wouldn't have blinked. But it seems Jesus deliberately wants to expose their, in a sense, their hypocrisy and their false teaching and confronts them by healing this man in the middle of the day. And that causes all sorts of problems when he does that. But he does it because, again, he's trying to make a point. He's trying to snap the Pharisees out of their hypocrisy. And he, in a sense, creates the problem.
One of the most fascinating chapters of your book, titled Gracious and Patience, plays upon Jesus. You say it's kind of something he blurts out in a moment of frustration when he's dealing with some people. He says, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you?" Not exactly the picture of long-suffering patience that we often get of Jesus.
Yeah, and one of the points I'm trying to make in that chapter is that we've confused the words tolerance and patience. We tend to think of God as tolerant, and tolerance in the end means I really don't care about what you believe. I don't really care how you act. I just have to, in a sense, learn to live with you, and that's the tolerance that's preached in our country. We aren't really responsible for how other people believe or live, so we're just supposed to put up with them. But patience has a goal to it. That is to say, you are patient you're willing to be long-suffering for a while so that people will, while they are on the process and journey of change. Peter talks about the fact that God's patience won't last forever. It is a patience that lasts a long time, but there comes a point when the patience will end. The patience is designed to bring people to repentance. So it's only appropriate that a person who has a full-orbed emotional life will at times feel discouraged in their patience, and that's what you find in Jesus. He basically looks at the people he's trying to preach to. He's been healing, he's been preaching, and they're not getting it, and he basically says, oh my gosh, when are you guys going to understand this? Again, a tolerant person would say, well, they're just different than me. A patient person says, oh, I'm going to have to be patient a little longer, and this is aggravating. But they're patient because they love. You see, and they're aggravated because they love. And that's the thing we have to see in Jesus at these points.
Folks, the thing that you definitely want to take away from this conversation at this point is that when we're talking about Jesus as a full-orbed human being, I like that term, because often the nice guy Jesus doesn't line up with what Scripture teaches about Jesus' incarnation. He is fully human. He's without sin, and yet he is fully human, fully a full-orbed human being with every aspect of humanity that we possess, save our sin. And it has to do with how deep the incarnation really goes. We're talking about the religion of niceness and the nice guy Jesus with Mark Galley, managing editor of Christianity Today magazine, author of the new book, Jesus Mean and Wild. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, in less than 10 minutes. Our sermon review of Dr. Robert Schuller's sermon on mounting up and taking courage. We'll see if he mentions Jesus, and if he does, is this the Jesus something more than just a nice guy Jesus? I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Jeff calls from Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, listens on the Internet. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, I have a question for you. Specifically, my thoughts turn to evangelism, and specifically street evangelism. A lot of times, I have a lot of friends who are in Jews for Jesus, and when they were in Philly, I helped them out. And actually, Missouri Synod, Apple of His Eye, people came down. And a lot of times you hear in the Christian undercurrents, you hear, well, street evangelism is so confrontational, and it's all about, not that we're, tying people down or, forcing people, forcing pamphlets into people's mouths and tying them up and lassoing them or anything. But if you do something in an ethical manner, it's kind of like, well, you need to be friends, you need to do friendship evangelism, and I'm not sure how you would spread the gospel by trying to be everybody's friend. That would be a lot of friends, and I'm not sure how much attention you could give them.
Jeff, thank you very much for the call. What do you make of his comments there, Mark?
Well, again, it gets back to that thing of earning the right to be heard. I think street evangelism can be a fantastic vehicle for helping people come to grips with who Christ is, but that street evangelist can't be a hit-and-run evangelist. You can't just show up on a city block, set up your stool, stand on it, preach the gospel, and walk away and expect that anyone's going to understand what the Christian faith is about, no matter how articulate you are. Because part of the Christian faith is in incarnating the love and dynamism of Christ in the community you find yourself. So it strikes me the people who have more of the right to street evangelism are the very people who've lived in the community for 20 years and have served on the PTA and have helped at the food closet and have helped homeless people and have done all the things that are necessary to keep a community moving, and people recognize them as people who've contributed to the community. Now, if this person stands up on the street corner and says, by the way, you know me as a person who dearly loves this community, I need to tell you something. I need to tell you something about Jesus Christ. I need to tell you something about your eternal destiny. That person will get a hearing. That person will actually get in the paper. I doubt if a visiting street evangelist would, frankly.
Was Jesus crucified because he was such a nice guy?
Well, yeah, that's the other thing we have to kind of... It's just something I need to remind people of. If Jesus, in fact, was as nice and as patient, as gentle, and as all-accepting and tolerant as we want to make him sometimes, we've got to ask ourselves, why in the world was he crucified? He was crucified because he was a person who caused, who so desperately loved people, he was willing to risk not only their harsh words, but risk arrest and his death. And in some sense, that's part of what the Christian life is about, is being able to live a life that has that risk involved in it, to know that there are going to be times when we're not going to be liked and when we're going to be rejected. And in some contexts and in some cultures, as we well know, it may cause our death. That's part and parcel of the Christian life.
Mark Galley is managing editor of Christianity Today magazine, and he's author of the new book, Jesus, Mean and Wild. Mark, it's always a pleasure, and thank you very much for the new book and for being our guest.
You're welcome.
I think Mark's right there. This is a Jesus who is fully engaged. He's not standing there kind of stoically observing everything going around on around him, and then in a dispassionate way without any reference to anyone in particular, and certainly without meaning to offend anyone, commenting. That may be the Jesus of Sunday school. That may be the Jesus of liberal theology or of pop American theology. But it's not the fully engaged, fully human, fully divine Jesus that we find in the New Testament. An honest reading of the New Testament delivers to us a Jesus who's hard to deal with on purpose, who's kind of prickly, who's irascible, who is fully human without sin, but not the nicest guy you've ever met, certainly not the nicest guy you've ever met. He's passionate for what? For you and me, for sinners like us. He is passionate to save us, and saving us means bringing us the truth, bringing us his full humanity and divinity in a way that only Jesus can do. It's true. The nice guy Jesus wouldn't have ended up on the cross. The Jesus being preached in many pulpits today, the Jesus that many people imagine him to be, would never have ended up on the cross. He would have gone into arranging flowers someplace, or perhaps he would have just been the guy who shows up, stands against the wall, never really says anything of consequence, but then again, never gets into an argument either. Jesus did far more than argue on our behalf. He did far more than deliver to us the truth, whether we wanted to hear it or not. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he provides that way in his own body given for us at the cross. And he's crucified not because he was nice, but because he is both God and man, our Savior. He did it on purpose, with a passion for sinners like you and me. Well, when we come back from this break, we've got a sermon review. Robert Schuller is going to preach on mounting up and taking courage. He's going to mention Jesus. Is he going to get us to Jesus crucified for sinners? We'll see right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.